That it is listed in your bulletin as the next song in sequence. Bless the Lord who reigns in beauty.
Bless the Lord who reigns in beauty. Bless the Lord who reigns in wisdom.
for. Our desire is to be like Jesus all through life's journey from earth to glory, to be like Him.
To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, my desire to be like Him all through life's journey from earth to glory, my desire to be like
our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. After all those songs on the cross, we ought to be ready for our great theme this morning. And I would like to just say that as I've studied this passage anew and afresh the past couple of weeks, I am more excited than ever about the message of the cross and what it means, what it can do, what God will do yet through the message of the cross. Let's stand together as we read, beginning with verse 18. This is a second in a study on the series of 1 Corinthians. There are study questions available if you would like to use them in your growth groups or even in your own personal study that follow the passage. Verse 18, for the message or word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Present participle, to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, another present participle, it is the power, the dunamis of God, the dynamite of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe, the man of letters and academic learning? Where is the debater, the great orators of this age? How have they solved the world's problems? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, its own wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, that is, the cross, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a scandalon, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, moronicness, from which we get our English word moron. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the moronicness, the foolishness of God, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your own calling, brethren, that not many wise men according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many well-born or noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things that are wise, and the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things, the insignificant things, the things which are despised has God chosen, and the things which amount to nothing, in order that He might bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. And there are three elements to this wisdom: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Father, in these moments that we have, I pray that you will make the words of this passage clear. We pray for those whose hearts are hurting, for those who are aching. We pray for those who have specific needs for wisdom and direction. May they receive it from you through this time that we spend together. We praise you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. There's the story of a man who thought he was a chicken. And his wife went to see the psychiatrist, and she said, "Doc, I'm telling you, my husband thinks that he is a chicken." And the doc looked at her, and after talking to her for some time, he said, "The solution is simple. Just tell him, in no uncertain words, that he's not a chicken." She said, "But Doc, I can't, because we need the eggs." I think that demonstrates, in a sense, the futility of worldly wisdom to try to solve today's problems. It's much more complicated than it appears at surface. The great quest in life in our society today is to get an education. Education will solve all of our problems. And even if we just educate the younger generation, we can stamp out AIDS. You know, the answer is education. We see it all around us. But it doesn't work. It backfires. Somewhere there has been a breakdown. We saw it in the Nazi regime in World War II and the 30s, leading up to World War II, and America's involvement, when some of the most educated men in Germany were Hitler's right-hand men who conspired against the Jews and did some of the most dastardly things that have ever been done in history to God's people. It reminds us of those wise words of Winston Churchill, who once said, "Certain it is that while men are gathering knowledge and power with ever-increasing speed, their virtue and their wisdom have not shown any notable improvement as the centuries have rolled by." Furthermore, he said, "Under sufficient stress, starvation, terror, warlike passion, or even cold intellectual frenzy, the modern man we know so well will do the most terrible deeds, and the modern woman will back him up." All of man's accumulated knowledge over the years have brought him no closer to unlocking the great secrets behind the world's universe, the universe and the world. It's given him no greater understanding of what life is all about. And certainly, it has never given man the knowledge of how to change human behavior. I read recently about three burglars in Vang, Norway, and maybe you read it in the newspaper, who reportedly tried to open a safe in a small factory in Norway. They attached an explosive device to the door, and then they went outside the door into the other room, and they waited for the dynamite to explode. And when it exploded, it literally demolished the whole building and left these three burglars under a pile of rubble that it took days to uncover them. And they found out, to the dismay of the investigators, that the safe was loaded with dynamite. Our world is not a safer place to live in spite of this tremendous explosion of knowledge. Terrorism is rampant. People are fearful of traveling today because of terrorists. The nuclear proliferation among the third world countries has the experts in the field of nuclear technology literally beside themselves with fear of what may happen at any moment should the wrong nations gain access to that power. Couple this with the pollution of our environment, both land, earth, and sea, and the air around us, in which life, many are now saying, may become virtually impossible within our lifetimes because of what we have done to our earth. An obituary notice in Time magazine this week reminds us of the futility of man's knowledge and wisdom. It simply said this: died J.R. McConnell, 42, audacious Texas real estate promoter and exemplar of his state's feverish boom-bust economy, by his own hand. In a Houston jail where he was awaiting trial for masterminding one of the largest title insurance frauds in U.S. history, arriving in Houston almost penniless in the late 1970s, and obtaining loans on the basis of prosperity he did not own, McConnell built a gilt-edged house of cards before it collapsed in 1987. And I thought to myself, a house of cards? That is the best that man can do with his wisdom. And it come crashing down around him at any moment. Now contrast the wisdom of God with the wisdom of man, and the wisdom of God appears to be foolishness to man in two areas. Number one, in the area of the power that God chooses to use, and that is the cross in verse 18. And number two, the people that God chooses to use in verse 25, and that is the Corinthians and us. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many powerful are called, but rather God chose the foolish things of this world, the foolish ones, the insignificant ones. Isn't that an amazing thing? 2 points to my outline so you'll know where I'm going in these moments. God chooses to display His power through a very foolish thing called the cross, that emblem that many of you have around your necks, even this morning. And God chooses to demonstrate His power through His people, those common, ordinary Corinthian slaves and us. Now let's look at the passage in that light. Verse 18. The preaching, or the word of the cross, literally the logos of the cross. The message of the cross, not the preaching itself, as the Authorized Version puts it, nor the preacher himself, but the message of the cross is moronishness to the world. I shared this with the Sunday night crowd some time ago, but most of you who aren't spiritual aren't at Sunday night, so I'll share it with you this morning. Just kidding, we're not Baptist. Boy, I'm getting myself in a lot of trouble. But anyway, I shared this how one Sunday morning after the service, a mother came out, small children, and she said, "Pastor," she said, "I need to tell you something. This morning was the first morning for my little four-year-old to be in church, all through church. And before we came to church, I was priming her on what she needed to do." And she said, "Yes, Mommy, I know." She said, I know I'm supposed to sit when everybody else sits, and I'm supposed to sing when everybody sings, and I'm to bow my head when everybody bows my head, and I'm to be quiet while the creature is talking. Creature. Some look at the preacher as a creature, but here it's the very message of the cross. That is foolishness. Now, can't you identify with that? Haven't you always wondered to yourself, what is there about the cross? Why was the cross necessary? It does appear to be a very foolish message to educated man in any day, and yet Paul says that is the very message that saves those who will believe. It's a foolish thing with man, but it's the wisdom of God demonstrated in a cross on which the Lord Jesus was crucified nearly 2,000 years ago. But that message is the message that God has chosen to save mankind. And historically, as you study the great nations of the world, that it's those through to whom the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached that later became great nations and great civilizations, and human behavior was changed because of the simple preaching of the cross. It does have a redeeming quality about it that no other message has. But the world looks at it as utter foolishness. They see the cross as a sign of the weakness of Jesus. They cried out, he can't save himself. How can he save others? Come down from that cross and save yourself and us if you be the Messiah. That's what he heard. But no, God chose the cross, a sign of weakness to humanity, but a sign of great strength to deity. So the world laughs and mocks and even blasphemes the cross and the one who died there, because they see it as his own end. That he never saw the fulfillment of his own dreams and his own words, that he was like any other man. He died as a thief, and the world can't understand that, but God chose that means as the means whereby he would save and redeem humanity. The film entitled The Last Temptation is the latest attempt to portray Christ as a mentally deranged man who was overcome with sexual temptation, and when he died, his last words were, "It is finished," and that concludes the message. That was the meaning of his life. That was all there was. And you see, to the world, it appears as foolishness. But we know that our Savior's words, "It is finished," was simply referring to all that he could do to suffer for the sin of mankind was now complete, fulfilled, finished. But the world doesn't understand that message. I saw a beautiful brochure just a couple of days ago and looking through a Christian periodical. It was a beautiful multicolored brochure of a great chasm. And on one side of that chasm was this beautiful paradise where every man and woman would want to spend their lives in eternity. There were the beautiful green rolling hills and meadows and trees and running brooks of water. And then as you looked across the chasm, here is a lonely man standing over there, and it's an arid wasteland, mountainous and rugged, and virtually life is impossible over there. And here's this man standing there, and next to him is standing the Lord Jesus with a hand on one shoulder and then pointing to the chasm. And there in front of them is the cross that bridges the chasm. And that's the message that God has chosen to redeem man and take him from out of this arid wasteland of death and lifelessness into that promised land, that land that we know as heaven. But the world doesn't understand the message of the cross. You see, they don't understand a very simple principle in life, and that is, in order to live, one must die. Death must come before life, and that's the principle. Jesus spoke of that in John chapter 12 and verse 24, where he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it will remain alone. But if it dies, the end result will be fruit, great fruit, more fruit. If a man wants to keep his life, then he must lose it. If he wants to gain life, then he must give it up. He must die. It was that well-known pastor who experienced a tremendous amount of suffering at the hands of the Nazis, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, "When Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and die. Because until you come and die, you never experience what it is to live." It's a foolish message. Death must come before life, but the world doesn't understand it. One of the most incredible illustrations, it is a type in the Old Testament of the death of Christ, is in Numbers chapter 21, where there the people were complaining. There was no water, there was no food, and they were sick of life in the wilderness, the way that modern man is sick of life. It has no meaning, and it's dry, and there's no food, there's nothing of lasting substance. And so as they complained against God, God sent venomous snakes among the people, and they bit the people, and everyone who was bitten proceeded to die. The people came to Moses, said, "Moses, you must do something. Our friends, our loved ones, my children, my husband, my wife is dying from these snakes." And God said, "All right, Moses, you've interceded on behalf of the people. I'll tell you what to do. You take an image of a snake, and you put it up on a pole, and everyone who looks to that image on that pole will live. And as many as who looked lived." What a foolish, foolish thing. A snake on a pole, and that would result in healing and forgiveness and restoration. And God says, "Yes, it's a foolish message, but that's the message I've chosen. That man must believe in order to be saved." And Jesus then used that same type in John chapter 3 and verse 14, where he said, "As Moses lifted up that snake in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God be lifted up. And whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life." What a message! It is foolish to the reasonable, logic, natural, educated man, and it's probably foolishness to you, and you sometimes wonder, why am I sharing this? The reason you're sharing it is the power. That's the opposite. That's the contrast. That's the paradox. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And that's why Paul went into that learned city of Rome and into that learned city of Corinth and preached almost identical verses and identical message in Romans 1:16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power," same Greek word, "of God unto salvation to the Jew first, but also to the Greek." What an amazing thing that God has chosen something as foolish as the cross. Now, let me say that the background to this quote, chapter 1 and verse 19, "For it is written." Whenever you see a quote from the Old Testament, you ought to go back and find out the context of that quote. "It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." The background of that is in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14. The circumstances are brought out in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. The city of Jerusalem is surrounded by this hostile power from the north called Assyria, with their home base headquarters in Nineveh. Little by little, they're encroaching upon the land of Israel, till finally we see them in the middle chapters of Isaiah. They have surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and Sennacherib, their king, is now saying, "Listen, King Hezekiah, king of Judah, you and your people surrender because there's no help for you. You can't look down to Egypt for help." And the educated men around Hezekiah were saying, "Now look, here's the answer to our problem, folks. Remember, the king of the south down here, Egypt is a powerful country. Now the most likely thing we should do is form an alliance with Egypt.
And if we have this alliance with Egypt, then King Assyria, the king of Assyria and his kingdom can come no further, because in taking us on, they'll be taking on Egypt as well. So let's form an alliance. And God says, now listen, Isaiah, you tell the people it's not going to help them to look to Egypt. It won't help. Well, the king sends a letter to Hezekiah and he says, surrender. Don't try to deceive your people into thinking that your God is going to deliver you. Look what's happened to all the other nations around you, how we've overrun them and we're going to overrun you. So don't you think, Hezekiah, for one moment you can deceive your people into believing that your God will help you. And Hezekiah took that letter, those taunts, those threats, and he spread them out before the Lord. And he prayed and he said, Lord, Lord, this is your battle. It's not ours. You do something for your people. And God did. It says, in one night, the angel of death visited the camp of the Assyrians. It must have been a marvelous thing to see. Visited the camp of the Assyrians. They're posted right outside the city of Jerusalem. And the angel of death visits them and literally strikes with a plague 185,000 soldiers outside of the city walls. And historians tell us that's true, only they say it was a plague that broke out among the people. It's amazing. It broke out all in one night and they died all in one night. God's wisdom appeared foolishness to the educated men of his day. God says, I'll do it. And that same day, they all turn back. Look at verse 20 and 21. Where's the wise men? The term here referring to those who have all of the answers. Where's the scribe, the man of letters? Where's he at the hour when you need him? The learned ones, those with their great academic credentials. Where's the debater, the man with his oratorical abilities who believes that he can solve all of society's problems? They are the politicians of our day who are always promising much, but in the end they deliver little. And that's why our society is so cynical and so skeptical of politicians today. Because they never can deliver when the chips are down. Only the cross has redemptive power. What a contrast. Man's wisdom, God's wisdom. Man's wisdom, God's wisdom appears to be moronic foolishness. God's wisdom appears to be foolishness to men. To the Greeks, to the Jews rather, in verses 22 and 23, it was a scandal and it was something over which the Jews stumbled and fell, because you see, they were looking for a Messiah, a strong one to deliver them from the Roman yoke. But no, Jesus came and he was crucified and they didn't understand that, so they stumble over him even to this very hour. But Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to those which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And the Greeks, well, they seek after wisdom, and there's no wisdom, they say, in the cross. It's moronic. Foolishness. But God made this scandalous thing, this moronic thing, the cross, the very hope of humanity. And we sing, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? And we can say the same for society. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that washes white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood will never lose its power. And all of God's people said, amen. Now the second foolish choice that God makes is his people. And I just quickly cover this because we'll get into it again next week. His people. Look at his people. Isn't that a foolish choice? Look around you this morning, friend. Isn't it a foolish thing that God has done in choosing us? You see, the world would say, if you really want to start a movement, you start with the powerful. You start with the shakers and the movers, those who are able to change society. You go into the high places. You go into among the nobility. You get the rich men and you get the men with academic learning, and they're the ones that you want to start your movement with. But God's choices are foolish to men. Paul says, look around you. There's not many mighty. And there weren't in the city of Corinth. You see your own calling. Not many wise men, according to the flesh. Not many mighty, powerful, influential people. Not many noble. The word here literally means well-born, well-heeled. Not many. Lady Hamilton, of English nobility in the early part of this century, was also a committed believer. And she used to say, I thank God for the M in many. Were it not for the M in many, it would be any. But I thank God that the M changed it all and included me, she said. But the majority of those in Corinth were slaves. There were few who were wise, intelligent, well-educated members of the intelligentsia. There were few who were mighty. There were few who were members of nobility. And yet this agrees with what James said in James chapter 2 and verse 5, where he said, "Listen to me, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith?" Don't mock the poor in their simple faith. That's what most of us are. Lady D, not long ago, visited Southern Australia, and walking freely among the children, she patted affectionately a little curly-haired fellow, a little boy, and quizzed him. She said, "Why aren't you in school today?" After she had patted his head and run her hands through his hair. Finally got it out. And he said, "I was sent home. Your Honor, I was sent home because I have head lice." Can you imagine what Lady D must have done with her hands at that moment? Foolishness. Utter foolishness. That's how foolish God makes the great wisdom of man appear. Why is that? That no one should glory before Him. What a marvelous point Paul brings us down to, that no one should glory in His presence. So instead, God took Christ, that one who died on a cross, and He made Him wisdom to us. Our righteousness, that is our rightness, our right relationship. You want to know how to have a right relationship with God? It is through Christ. Let it be clearly said. It is through Christ. He is our righteousness. He is also our sanctification, the means by which God sets us apart and makes us choice vessels that He can use. That's what sanctification is. And He is also our redemption. And here it's in the future. He is our ultimate redemption. You want to be assured of your ultimate redemption, your standing before God blameless? You can only do it in the person of Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. Paul concludes in verse 31 by saying that, as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Yeah, that's a marvelous, marvelous statement. Let him glory in the Lord. He's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. "Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, nor let the wise man glory in his wisdom, but rather let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and he knows me." That's God's words. "That he understands and knows me." You're going to glory in anything, glory in the fact that you understand and you know God. Glory in that. Paul said, "I should not glory in anything save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world." If you're going to glory, glory in the cross, glory in your knowledge of God, but don't glory in who you are, because you are nothing. And no flesh should glory in His presence. What a reminder to each of us that the problems that confront us as Christians today, and the problems that confront our world, will never be solved by human wisdom. I say that very, very clearly, because we're living in a day when there's a temptation for Christians to become violent because of what's happening. We'll never overcome by violence. We'll never overcome by force. "Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." But we don't do it in the flesh. We can't do it in the flesh, because God has so chosen that we cannot win in the flesh. The United States is never going to be a great nation by all of its military armament and by educating its citizenry. It'll never work. It hasn't worked. It will not work, because God says, "I will not allow it to work. I do not operate on that principle." What then is the answer? Alan Redpath says, "Are we supposed to ignore the problems that confront us today? No, but half a dozen men on their knees for 60 minutes waiting upon the Lord with absolute conviction that they have no answer, that their human ideas and programs are ineffective and bankrupt, they will accomplish more than 50 men around a table discussing their problems for a whole year." And you remember that the next time you watch the UN in session. When will people ever learn this. They won't. The one thing we learn from history is we never learn anything from history. But God's people ought to learn. These things were written down aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Let's pray together. As we bow in prayer, my prayer for the past several days is that this message on the cross would be so clear to that person out there who says that the cross makes no sense. And I have not tried to make sense out of the cross this morning, because I don't believe God intends for us to make sense out of the cross from man's perspective. It's a foolish thing. But God has chosen to demonstrate His wisdom and His power through